Well, we're going to return to the book of Galatians in the second chapter. If you have a Bible, it'd be useful to you to have that open in front of you, I suspect. Let's just pray again as we begin. Open our eyes, Almighty God, to see wondrous things in your word. To see your glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we pray in his name. Amen. Now, I don't blame you if you found that reading moderately confusing. There's a lot going on there. And Paul's letter to the Galatians is one of his least organized letters. Let's put it like that. He is angry and distressed about things that are going on in the Galatian churches. And so he pours out this stream of rhetoric. But we can unpick it, and it is deeply, deeply important to us. We don't need to go too much here into the background of what is going on in Galatia. Suffice to say that churches that Paul has planted have been visited by other teachers who are telling the new Christians that they must, alongside their faith in Jesus, become full Jews. These are Gentile Christians. They must be circumcised and must keep the law of Moses. That, these new teachers are saying, is the way to full life and full acceptance with God. Paul is deeply distressed by this. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul sees the possibility that these churches will turn away entirely from the gospel of the Lord Jesus that he has preached to them and embrace a different message, a message which Paul says is no gospel at all. And so he writes this concerned, deeply concerned and frankly angry letter. Now, the particular part that we've read doesn't start in a very promising way. It is Paul's record of an argument that he had over dinner with Cephas. That's Peter, the chief of the apostles. If you were wanting to write a holy book in which you had some saintly heroic characters, my guess is that you would probably leave out an episode where the two chief apostles had a row over eating arrangements in a church in Antioch. But for Paul, this disagreement with Peter highlights everything that is going wrong in Galatia and everything that threatens the churches that he has planted around the world. So let's look at it. Let's look at it. What is happening here in Antioch? Well, Paul has been in Antioch for a while, and Cephas, Peter, comes to Antioch. And Paul says that when Peter first came to Antioch, he sat and ate with all of the Christians, regardless of whether they were Jewish background believers or Gentile background believers. He sat and ate with them all, and that was fine. But then certain men, Paul says, came from James. James was the brother of the Lord and the head of the church in Jerusalem. Paul is very careful not to say that James sent certain men. These men probably came on their own initiative. And they had come from Jerusalem to Antioch. And as soon as they arrived, Peter stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. And in fact, the church in Antioch separated onto two tables, the Jewish Christian table and the Gentile Christian table. And Peter was over with the Jews. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And in fact, Paul says with great distress, even Barnabas, Paul's close friend and co-worker, was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was over there on the Jewish Christian table. And they were eating separately. Now, this may not seem like such a big deal to us. After all, what does it matter who you eat dinner with? But in the ancient world, Getting around a table with somebody implied fellowship, implied a certain amount of unity, acceptance. And so Paul can see that Peter's behavior has dire implications for the church in Antioch if it's allowed to go unchecked. And so Paul opposes him to his face. The language is strong. I imagine it was an awkward dining situation in Syrian Antioch that night. Paul opposes Peter to his face because he can see that the implications of the church splitting onto two dining tables, probably two dining rooms realistically, but let's keep it simple in our minds. He can see that the implications of the church splitting into two dining tables are dramatic and in fact will lead to the church losing the gospel altogether. Well, how can that be? How can Peter's dining behavior threaten the truth of the gospel and the Christian faith of these people in Antioch? Well, what Peter's behavior implies is that there is a significant difference between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. It implies that they are different, that you can be a Jewish Christian and you can be a Gentile Christian, but that the two should be kept apart because they are different. Well, again, we're into very odd territory for 21st century Christians in the West. This just isn't anything that is on our radar. Track with me, and it will become more obviously relevant as we go along. Paul can see that Peter's behavior implies that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are fundamentally different because they have to sit at different tables. But it's worse than that. Why was it that the Jews in the Old Testament were kept separate from the Gentiles? In the Old Testament period, the law of Moses kept the Jewish people separate so that they could be preserved pure for God. The law was about the purity of God's people. Now, if Peter in Antioch says Jewish Christians should sit over there and Gentile Christians should sit over there, he is effectively saying the law is still in force and the Jewish Christians must still keep themselves pure from the Gentiles, even if the Gentiles have become Christians. Jewish believers are in danger of being defiled if they eat with Gentile believers. That is what Peter's behavior implies. He won't eat with the Gentiles anymore for fear of impurity. But that means that Peter is saying that Jewish Christians are clean, pure, righteous, in God's family, whereas Gentile Christians are still impure, unclean, unrighteous, on the outside of God's family. In other words, by refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians and by allowing the church to separate into Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, Peter is implicitly saying to get right with God, to really be in God's family, to be clean and pure, to be justified, to be declared not guilty but righteous in God's sight, you need to become a Jew and keep the law. And then you can sit on the top table, where the really righteous people are, and not down here with the Gentiles who, although they have believed in Christ, are still unclean, still unrighteous. That is the implication of what Peter is doing. So you can see, I hope, that these dining arrangements, trivial as they might seem at first glance, although probably hurtful to some people who, you know, feel like they're second-class citizens, it's actually much more serious than that. The heart of the gospel is at stake because the question, how do I, a sinful person, get to be righteous before a holy God? How do I get to be not guilty but in the right with God? How do I get to be in God's family and not cut off by my sin? That is the most important question that anybody can ask. And Peter's implicit answer to that question by his behavior at the dining table is, you must become a Jew and keep the law. That is the only way it will work for you. Otherwise, no matter what you believe, you're going to be relegated to the Gentile Christian table. And so Paul will not have it, and he opposes Peter to his face. And that little dining incident in Antioch helps us to get to the heart of what is going on in the letter to the Galatians. As we go on, through verses 16 to 21, sorry, 15 to 21, it's absolutely not clear. Excuse me, I'm thirsty this morning. It's absolutely not clear whether we're still getting Paul's response of what he said to Peter, or whether we've moved on to just Paul's general reflection on that occasion and his teaching about it. It doesn't hugely matter. Here are some of Paul's arguments then. This is what I want to focus on this morning. Paul's arguments for why we should not separate into Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians at dinner. And as we go through, we'll see that although that may not be an immediate threat for us here, there are parallel situations that we can easily fall into. So what is Paul's response to Peter's hypocrisy as he sees it? Peter's insistence, implicit insistence, that you need to be a Jew and keep the law in order to be right with God. Paul says, firstly, we both know that this is not true. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You will have noticed that he labours the point a little bit here, lays it on a bit thick. In case you hadn't spotted it, his main point is that no one will be justified by works of the law. And he says, Peter, you and I already know this. You and I, Peter, were not born into a Gentile family that was covered in sin, but into Jewish families where the law was observed. You and I, Peter, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, both you and I, Peter, Paul is still imagining himself talking to Peter, both you and I have given up on trying to be right with God by observing the law. Because we have found that the only way to be righteous before God is by faith in Jesus Christ. See, Paul appeals to their common experience. Peter, you know that it didn't work when you chased after righteousness by the law. You know that trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law of Moses didn't work. And so you, like me, have turned away from that path and have sought righteousness by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this, Peter. So why now are you turning back to the law? A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul appeals to their common experience. Peter did, of course, know this. Peter didn't actually believe that you had to keep the law in order to be righteous with God. It was just that his behavior was such that he was acting hypocritically. He was giving the impression that that was what he believed. But Paul says, no, Peter, remember what you've done. Remember that you yourself have turned away from trying to be right with God by keeping the law and have trusted in the Lord Jesus instead. Because nobody will be justified by keeping the law. So that's his first argument is, come on, Peter, you know better than this. His second argument is, actually, it is going back to the law, not clinging to Christ, that would make us into sinners. You read from verse 17. And this gets confusing, so try to follow it. But if, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? What's the question? The question is, when we, Peter, although we were Jews, stopped trying to be righteous by keeping the law, but looked to the Lord Jesus instead and put our faith in him and trusted that it was only by trusting in him that we would be righteous before God, we were found to be sinners. Here's the thing that happens, you see. If you think that righteousness is by the law, then you can look at what you have done, check off what you've done, and say, today I am relatively righteous because the law prescribed these 99 things to do and I've done 95 of them, so fairly righteous. But when you turn to Christ and say, I can do nothing to make myself right with God, I can do nothing to wipe away my sin and stand in the right before a holy God, but I must trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that do to you? It makes it clear that you are a sinner, just nothing else. You don't have anything else to bring. So remember back, Paul said, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, when we turned to Christ to be justified, it was revealed that we were no different than the Gentiles. We, like they, were sinners. Well, Paul imagines somebody asking, does that mean that Christ is the servant of sin? Does that mean that Jesus doesn't care about purity? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now this becomes puzzling. But the idea that Paul has here is, it is not actually my turning to Christ that shows me to be a sinner. What will really show me to be a sinner is if, having looked to Christ and said, in him and only in him can I be righteous before God. When I stand before the judgment seat of God, I will say, Jesus, him, only him. That is not what makes me a sinner. What would make me a sinner would be if I started to carefully rebuild the wall of the works of the law, of my own works, and started to rely on them instead. See, Paul says, I have in my life torn down all of that work of the law. It's got no value to me anymore. I'm looking to Jesus. If I started to rebuild all of that work of the law, do you know what it would show me to be? Just a sinner. Because I would never finish it. I would never have built enough works of the law to say, before the judgment throne of God, of Almighty God, to say, look, Lord, look what I built out of my works. It will never be sufficient. And so actually, it is when I turn back to the law, Paul says, that is when I become a transgressor. I'm turning away from the only source of complete and perfect righteousness to try to build a shabby, partial righteousness out of my own efforts. That is what will make me a transgressor. So Paul says to Peter, look, you know it doesn't work. You yourself, although you're a Jew, have turned away from the law to seek righteousness in Christ alone. And then he says, and look, it is not as if that doesn't, it's not as if that means that Christ favors sin over purity. In fact, it is when you try to rebuild your works of the law, when you turn back to the way that you had turned away from, that is what shows you to be unrighteous and a sinner and a transgressor. And thirdly and supremely, Paul says, something much more radical has happened here. Verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Something more radical has happened. I've died, says Paul. through the law, I died to the law. Now that's a really real shorthand for something that Paul unpacks elsewhere in this letter and in the book of Romans. But what he means is this: the law accusing me of guilt eventually forces me to turn to the Lord Jesus, because the law will always only accuse me and will never set me free. And when I look at Jesus, I find that he is the only answer. And so the law paradoxically drives me away from the law, because the law says, do this if you want to be righteous with God. Do this if you want to be righteous with God. Do this. And I crumble away under its constant demands. And I say, I cannot. And so I look to Christ, who says, trust me and be righteous before God. And at that point, the law is dead to me. I have died to the law. It has no bearing on me anymore in terms of establishing my righteousness with God. Through the law, I died to the law. Why? So that I might live to God. See, this is a complete turnaround. You thought, perhaps, that it was the law that would give you life with God. But Paul says, no, the law has driven me to the point where I am now dead to the law. But that is not so that I can just go off and do my own thing. It is so that now I can really live to God through faith in the Lord Jesus. It gets more explicit. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. No more radical change than this can be imagined. There is no more radical change than going from being alive to being dead. And Paul says, I have been stretched out on the tree with the Lord Jesus and put to death. I've been crucified with Christ. As I have trusted in Jesus, I have been united to him in his death. Why? So that I can live a new life, the resurrection life. Christ, he says, lives in me. It's not even me anymore. See, here's the thing. If the law says, do this to be righteous, do this to be righteous, do this to be righteous, and I say, I can't do it, and I turn away and I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, trust me and be righteous, and I say, I will trust you, I will be righteous, and yet it's still me. The law wasn't wrong, was it? When the law told me, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, it was perfectly just in saying so. I am a sinner. And so what happens? How am I going to be the person that the Lord Jesus calls me to be as I turn to him in faith? Well, Paul says, that person, you, that sinful person whom the Lord justly accuses of sin, is put to death on the cross of Christ. I'm not that person anymore. I don't live anymore. Not the I that I used to know, the sinful me, the me that was subject to the demands of the law, crucified and put to death. And the life I now live, he says, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, what has happened is not just that I have decided to choose a different way of being righteous. Paul isn't saying, look, guys, there are two ways of being righteous. You can keep the law or you can trust in Jesus. I would advise you to trust in Jesus because keeping the law doesn't really work. It's much, much more than me choosing a different way to be righteous. It is me looking to the Lord Jesus and being united with him in his death, such that the sinful me is actually done away with. Now, when Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, he is making something clear for us, because I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you. But let's make it about me, because that's more comfortable for all of us. When I look at myself, I would find it hard to believe, if I were to write down the things that I do during the day, I would find it hard to believe that I have been crucified with Christ, that my sinful self has been done away with and is dead, and that it is now Christ who lives in me. I don't know if that's your experience. I don't know, maybe try keeping a journal today, write down all the things you do and say, and then maybe review it this evening and see whether you're comfortable to say, oh yeah, I see from my behavior that my sinful self is dead and I am now alive with the Lord Jesus. My guess is that you will not be impressed with yourself and you will not be confident. Has this really happened? When Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, is that just some sort of metaphor that he's using? Because I'll be honest, I still look pretty sinful to me. I still hear the voice of the law saying, do better, do better, do better. And I can't help feeling like, I should, I must. You're right, law, I am still that person I was, still that sinful person I've always been. And yet, Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, this flesh, which Paul often uses the word flesh to describe this fallen, sinful human nature, this life that I still live carrying around this fallen, sinful human nature, I don't live by looking at my journal to see whether I've been good enough today, but I live by faith in the Son of God. Day by day, if I am to be the person I am called to be, if I am to believe that I am the person that Jesus has made me in his death and resurrection, it will only be by looking to the Son of God, by having faith in him. How am I going to be righteous with God? How am I going to be righteous with God for eternity? How am I going to be righteous with God today? By faith in the Son of God. That is what our life needs to be. One long experience of trusting again and again and again that when Jesus says, I died with him, that is really so. What a beautiful phrase that is. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because there's this horrible gap, isn't there? When I look at myself and see all of my sin, and then I look to the Lord Jesus who says, your sinful self has been crucified with me, I feel like the gap is intolerable. The gap between what the gospel tells me I am, who the gospel tells me I am in the Lord Jesus, and who I find myself to be day by day, that is an awful gap. And yet Paul reminds us, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What confidence that gives us. When I look to the Lord Jesus and say, I want to be righteous by trusting in him, I'm not coming to somebody who will look down at me with displeasure and say, look, I can see you're only coming to me because you've really fouled up with the law. I can see you're only coming to me because you're sinful. I'm really not impressed. We're not coming to somebody who might grudgingly make me righteous, who might, if I really twist his arm, coming to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, gave himself up to the cross for me. No greater love than that. So with what confidence I can look to him and say, Lord Jesus, clothe me in your righteousness so that I can stand before a holy God and be justified, be absolutely righteous in his sight. We've come a long way from not eating with Gentile Christians. I hope you can see the link. The point is, what matters? What defines us? What will decide whether or not we stand righteous before God when he sits on his judgment throne is not any works of the law, but only our faith in Christ. Because by faith, we have died with the Lord Jesus on the cross. And by faith, we now live out the life that he has given us. By faith. When Peter comes to Antioch and refuses to eat with the Gentile Christians, he effectively says, faith is great, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. To be really in, to be really sure. And Paul says, look, if you say that, if you add anything to faith in the Lord Jesus as the thing that will make you righteous before God, then you absolutely desert the gospel of Christ. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Imagine that, nullifying the grace of God. The grace of God, his unmerited favor, his great sovereign favor towards his people. And Paul says, there's a danger here that we make it absolutely nothing. We nullify it. God pours out this incredible grace, this undeserved favor on us, and we, by our response, are able to turn God's sovereign grace into a nothing, into a zero. How would that be? How could we do that? Well, Paul says, if you go back to trying to keep the law to be righteous before God, then you say that Jesus died for nothing. You make the incarnation of the Son of God a nothing. You make his blood poured out a nothing because you're saying, I'll do it. God comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and says, at the price of my blood, I will make you righteous, cleanse you from sin, and make you good enough to inherit eternal life with me. I will do it. I will declare you innocent of all sin because of your faith in Christ. I will put to death your sinful self and raise you to new life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. I will do it. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will keep you for eternal life. I will do it. And the person who says, actually, I've got the law over here, says to God, I've got this, thanks. I'm gonna just keeping on keeping the law and see how that works out. And everything that God has done is a nothing to them, a zero. Christ himself is a nothing to the person who seeks righteousness by keeping the law. I hope you're starting to sense why Paul is so agitated. Did Christ die for nothing? Look, if you're capable of keeping the law by yourself and making yourself righteous, then what was the point of his agony and his suffering? Was it for nothing? What counts is not observance of the law of Moses, but death and resurrection with Christ through faith. When we come before God, and he will know everything that we have done, we will not say, Lord, I made a real effort to keep the law. We will say, Jesus' blood cleanses me from all unrighteousness. In Jesus, I am holy and righteous. Well, look, not many of us probably attempted to keep the law of Moses. Maybe you are. I wouldn't if I were you. But that is not the temptation that normally comes across us. Luther, 500 years ago, saw that the medieval church was in serious danger of substituting its own law for the law of Moses. It was all very well to believe in Jesus, said the medieval church, but to be really righteous, you must observe these fasts, go on these pilgrimages, pray these particular prayers. And Luther could see that this is the same danger, exactly the same thing again, that Paul had to resist in Antioch when he stood up and rebuked Peter to his face. It is the same thing, because in both cases, what we are saying is, faith in Jesus is great, but actually, I'll build my own righteousness, thanks. I can do it. Just give me the bricks and I'll build my own tower of righteousness. We are kidding ourselves if we think that this is a danger that belongs only to the Reformation period or further back to the time when Paul was having argy-bargy with Peter in Antioch. Is it not the case that day after day after day, you and I feel like God must be more pleased with us, that we must be more righteous in God's sight because, hey, we did those things that we knew we ought to do. Remember when we prayed this morning and read our Bibles? More righteous. Brick on my tower of righteousness. Remember when I had that conversation with that person who doesn't know Christ about the gospel? A couple of bricks for that, surely. Day after day, we build our own tower of righteousness. Or perhaps you're a less confident person. Day after day, we're conscious of our sin. And we feel that I can't pray to God right now. My sin is right there. I'm unrighteous in his sight. Day after day, we look down on other Christians. metaphorically in our minds, separating them onto the second-class dining table because of things that they do or don't do. What are we trusting in for righteousness before God? What are you trusting in for righteousness before God? If it is anything other than the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sin-bearing death in your place, if it is anything other than that, you nullify the grace of God. You make the death of Christ for nothing. But you need not do so, because the Son of God loved you and died for you. Friends, we can have absolute 100% confidence that when all of the list of our sins and all of our petty righteousnesses are brought out before the judgment throne of God and put on the scales, and we realize to our horror how much our sins outweigh our righteousness, we can have confidence that at that point, if we are trusting in Christ, his own righteousness is added to the scale. Oh, not added to it. It blows the scale away. Who cares what my unrighteousness and righteousness tally up to? His righteousness is the only thing. The only thing. But if it is the only thing, it is the only thing that we need. We can be confident in him. Does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? Can we do what we like? No. Come back this evening. But right now, before you run on to want to qualify this and say, yes, but of course we must do X, Y, and Z. Before you run on to that, just let this sink in. You must do nothing at all but trust in Christ for righteousness. Will you be absolutely clean, spotless, and perfect in the sight of God? Perfect in the sight of God. Me. Yes, but not me, but Christ who lives in me, because I was crucified with him, and now I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, even me, and gave himself for me. Let's pray. We praise you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are dead to the law, dead to sin, and alive to you. We praise you that he has borne away all of our sin and wrongdoing. We praise you for his perfect righteousness, which is credited to us. We praise you that in him we can be confident, knowing that you see us in him, clothed in his perfection. Give us grace to live life this week by faith in the Son of God. Not in our own efforts, but in your overwhelming grace. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.